Good morning.
Good morning.
Allison was just mentioning that it's going to be a long time till we finish Ezekiel. She's sensing a pattern, seeing as this is going to be our third week in just chapter 16. But chapter 16 does get us one third of the way through the book. And for that I'm happy, but then my goal isn't to teach you as many things as I possibly can, books-wise. It's to try to teach us all, including me, something well. And that's why a few weeks ago when I asked you about too much detail, you said no. I'm learning from all the detail. And from going a third of the way through this book, I had to kind of sit down and reflect on what has 16 chapters, and we'll get through this chapter today. I'm not going any further. I don't want to go into 17. So I really don't have a lot of information, but I want to share with you what I thought about having learned what I've learned, as meager amount as it may be, of the first 16 chapters of Ezekiel. I have never studied Ezekiel to the detail that I've studied it to present it to you. I firmly admit that. I've read it before. I thought I was familiar with it before. I skipped over the things I didn't understand before. But you guys don't let me skip over anything, so I have to study and study and study to the nth degree, because I know some of the questions you're liable to ask. I'm going to go and ask this first question. We're going to go to the scriptures. And after that, I'm going to give you what I understand from this. Don't be afraid to raise your hands when I ask these questions. And I'd like everybody to think about them and answer the question. Raise your hand. There are no wrong answers unless after we talk a little bit more, you decide in and of yourself that was a wrong answer, then you'll be the only one to ever say to you that wasn't correct. I'm not here to embarrass anybody, including myself, but I know I do that a lot, but that's okay. Let's pray first. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would guide our thinking, guide our minds, guide our spirits through the study of your word today and the self-examination that I think we have to go through once in a while. Bless our time together in Jesus' name, amen. First question I'll ask you, and answer it honestly. How many of you are doing a fairly good job at living the Christian life? I expected better than this. I'm out of here. Bill is.
No, I was just going to say, if you don't count my failures, I'm not doing too bad.
Yeah, right.
Okay. Well, that means you're doing terrible.
Right.
Okay.
And fairly good.
Fairly good. Go ahead.
What is a Christian life? I mean.
Well, funny you should say that, Johnny. I'm going to ask another question. What would you say is our examples of things that had they been in your life, or if were they in your life right now, what are those things that would increase your success in living the Christian life? Now, I mean, we haven't had a whole lot of people, except Bill, saying, except for his shortcomings, he's doing really good. Bobby?
More Bible reading.
More Bible reading. Oh, you're after my heart. Give her a gold star, Carol. More Bible reading. Okay. Somebody else. Things that whatever, that would maybe increase your success. Obviously, none of you thought you're doing even a fair job at living the Christian life. Bob, your hand was up first.
Putting into action what you read in the scriptures.
Okay, putting into action what you read in the scriptures. And I saw Bobby's hand next. Ooh. Okay.
It's been a long time coming.
Just an unequivocal yes.
Absolutely.
Donna?
Witnessing.
Witnessing. Okay. If you witnessed more, then you might have been tempted to slip your hand up at the first question of how many of you are doing a fairly decent job of living a Christian life. Okay. What other suggestions would you have? More prayer. Okay. Anybody else? I'm not going to criticize your answer. You see, I'm not criticizing answers. Go ahead, Pat.
Forgiveness.
You're getting closer. Pat, just keep that in mind. She's getting closer. Bud? That's a good observation. The answers that you gave so far, even if I wanted to say they were wrong, they're not wrong. But what they are not things that you implement in your life to make your Christian life successful. Prayer is important. Witnessing is important. Bible study is important. Bible reading is important. But they are all examples of Christ in your life. They are not things that you implement. They are things that the Holy Spirit brings out in your life. Now we're going to look at how would you say Israel did on living. And let's just use our terminology when we know it's not accurate for them. How would you say, after studying ad nauseum what we've studied so far, how would you say Israel was success-wise at living the, in parentheses, Christian life? Not good. Not good at all. And you know what? I have finally concluded that we're not doing good for the same reasons. I'm not saying you have idols in your house, but what God's going to tell us here through Ezekiel is exactly what our problem is. Let's read. I'm going to pick up at verse 49 of chapter 16. Oh, it's still 16.
Yeah.
I mean, like, couldn't be anything but 16, you know, so far, 63 verses. And verse 49 starts to tell us, now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. Where's Sodom? And Gomorrah, and the cities of the plain that were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. They're the ones that are mentioned, but there were actually at least five other cities that of the plain that were destroyed. Where are they today? I've talked about this, but I didn't ask the question. Yes.
Syria, what is called Syria right now.
Okay.
I think.
Okay. Pardon me?
Gaza?
Gaza? No. I like answers. I like wrong answers. because at least I know you're paying attention and you're thinking. And that's what really counts, you know? Where are they? Where are they today? Yes, they do. They're underneath the Dead Sea. The Salt Sea. The Salt Sea was the area that was a plain, P-L-A-I-N, where at least seven cities were that were involved in atrocities against God, sodomy and all those other things that are warned against in Deuteronomy 28 and 29 especially, and various laws in Exodus. So when we say Sodom here, what we're really referring to is, if you look and see where the Salt Sea is, or the Dead Sea, and why is it that way?
There's no outlet.
Yeah, there's inlet for water, but there's no outlet. So as the sun bakes and the Sirocco winds come along, that's not Volkswagen winds, there's Sirocco. As the hot Sirocco winds come across, it evaporates the water and concentrates the salt. Now we got our geography lesson. And the reason I asked that was because we're talking about Sodom and Samaria. And why are we picking out those two places? Well, Sodom is really in the geographical confines of Judah, the southern kingdom. Samaria, we know, is in the geographical location of the northern kingdom. So that's why Ezekiel's using these two terms here. It's not the literal Sodom, it's where it was, the geographical area. Now, let me try to get all the way through verse 49. Now, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, unconcerned, and they did not help the poor and needy. So many times in Scripture, you will find out that that particular sin is singled out and mentioned. Failure to care for the poor and needy. Jerusalem and the Jews, especially there, were very unconcerned. Much of Judah was unconcerned. Much of the northern kingdom of Israel was unconcerned and became gradually more and more unconcerned about the needs of the poor and needy, the children, the, you know, people who had no resources and no way to gain any resources. Malachi chapter 3, Malachi says one of the sins he mentions is that the Jews robbed God of what God was due, tithes and offerings. Did the priests need it? Yeah, they did. But the priests many times were the only ones in that society that gave any kind of thought to the widows and the orphans, the destitute, the hungry, the needy. So therefore, what Malachi is saying is, you robbed me, God says. You robbed me of tithes and offerings. And that means that it had a great trickle-down effect, that so many other people were ravaged by your taking all this and luxuriantly putting it upon yourself. And he mentions that also in that verse. Verse 50, they were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore I did away with them, as you have seen. Samaria did not commit half the sins you did. Oh, man. Jeez. But I sure wish you were as good as your sisters. Isn't that the same statement, really, to compare siblings to each other? You're not half the man your brother is, Bob. You don't have a brother, do you? Hi. I thought it was okay to say that to you then. You have done more detestable things than they. You have made your sister seem righteous by all these things you have done. Wow. Talk about riling against somebody. That's bad news. And what do people have a tendency to say? Boy, Bill probably says, you know, sure, glad I don't do half the things Harry does. Here's the same thing, but from the other perspective. Bear your disgrace, for you have furnished some justification for your sisters, because your sins were more vile than theirs. They appear more righteous than you. So then, be ashamed and bear your disgrace, for you have made your sisters appear righteous. Wow. The same thing comes up again, and last week I did my little soapbox thing on being embarrassed by sin. We're not embarrassed enough by our sin. We take it as a matter of fact. Well, I'm only human. Yeah, but you're also empowered and indwelt by the living Holy Spirit. So you're not just human anymore. You're more than that. Are you a sinner saved by grace? No, you're not. You formerly were a sinner. Now you're saved by grace. There's a big thing. Now you're a saint. What we're seeing here is a bunch of people who lost total regard for God. And what's the trickle-down effect of that? They lost respect and honor for each other along the way. Want to destroy a society? Take away God. And that's what Satan's trying to do in the United States. And I'll just pick out the United States for one thing. You're not allowed to pray in school. Somebody asked me one time when Columbine first happened, why is this happening? What's going on here? I said, we kicked God out of school. What do you expect? Oh. It was kind of like an obvious reaction, like, oh, yeah. In the military academies, you're not allowed to have any religion now. They're not handing out Bibles, nor are you allowed to possess one.
What?
Yeah. Air Force Academy led the way on that one.
They're not allowed to possess.
Bill.
I just read that there was, in Missouri, a VBS, their theme was service, and they had the police in one night, they had firemen in one night, they asked the Army National Guard to come in, and they refused to come in because they could not commit to a religion, into a VBS.
Yes, still, separation of church and state is a fallacy. Find that in our Constitution and read it to me. And then I'll completely change my mind. But Satan is ridding our country of God and everything holy. You can be a homosexual rapist and get on a school board, but some places, if you're a professed Christian, you won't make the cut. It's where we're heading. I love it. Because that means that's a sign of the times, and I'm out of here soon. But I hate it in the fact that it's demoralizing and ruining a lot of lives along the way. However, I take confidence that not one soul that God has foreordained and decided would be saved will ever be lost. You believe that?
With.
Good, bud.
That's why that scroll is bittersweet.
You know what scroll he's talking about? The one John, the Apostle, ate on the Isle of Patmos in the Book of Revelation? Go ahead.
As bad as it looks out here, we cannot lose sight of the fact that God is still in control.
Absolutely, totally in control. There was probably, and this is, it's debatable, but by the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, a lot of time has gone by. There's been a lot of procreation going on. There could have been 4 to 6 million people on the face of the earth. Again, a debatable number. I'm not going to debate it with you. It's just a large number of people. Well, how were the times then? Holy, righteous, decadent. They were terrible.
Every thought was only evil all the time.
Man's thought was evil continually, it says in King James. Out of 4 to 6 million people, how many got in the ark?
Eight.
Now, if there was 9 people, I'm not going to sit on that this week. If there was 9 people that honored God in their thoughts, their hearts, and their lives, how many would have got on the ark? Is it that bad here yet?
No, we got more than 9 right here.
As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the times of the end, Scripture says. I'm not saying that if there's 6 billion people on the face of the earth, that we take that same proportion of 8 people versus 4 to 6 million and say, well, if there's this many Christians, you know, then the world. Now, I don't think we can strike up any ratio situations like that, but we don't know what evil is yet. But if Satan has his way in this country by removing God, our society will crumble. We are the only thing, the only force, apart from the Holy Spirit and God, but the Holy Spirit lives here. We are the only force that is restraining evil in this world. He who, in King James it says, he who letteth will let. What that means in English, as you and I would say it today, the restrainer is the one who is restraining. The power of the Holy Spirit, power of the living Word of God, and our profession is what's restraining Satan from going completely bananas like he's going to do in tribulation period. You realize in the tribulation there'll be no rules. There'll be a time in human history when there'll be no one saved on the face of the earth when the church is removed. But I'm probably going to leave my Bible here. Ann and Bob are going to leave theirs here. And they got a lot of notes in theirs. I don't put a lot of notes in mine. People will be saved. The Holy Spirit will still be at work. But we're heading down the wrong way, just like these people headed down the wrong way. And we're judged accordingly. We'll see their shortcomings. Their shortcomings are not the sins they were committing. Just as what you said is the things that you'd like to implement or should implement in your life to have a better Christian life. No, that's evidences. The things we should implement, we'll talk about in just a minute. But let's look at the Jews just a little bit longer. I'm going to read all the way through now till the end of this chapter. I'm going to make it, Ann. God's given me just enough strength to make it to chapter 63. I'm sure of it. However, I'll restore the fortunes of Sodom and her daughters, and of Samaria and her daughters, and of the fortunes along with them, so that you may hear your disgrace and be ashamed of all you have done in giving them comfort. And your sister Sodom with her daughters and Samaria with her daughters will return to what they were before, and you and your daughters will return to what you were before. You would not even mention your sister Sodom in the day of your pride, before your wickedness was uncovered. Even so, you are now scorned by the daughters of Edom and all her neighbors and her daughters of the Philistines, all those around you who despise you. You'll bear the consequences of your lewdness and your detestable practices, declares the Lord. Stop there just a minute. I didn't mean I'd get all the way through reading that in one breath. You know, no. Hang with me, Ann. What does this portion just say from chapter or verse 53 on, where I read? There's a restoration coming. Do you see there's a restoration coming? Samaria, Sodom. Now, when I ask where's Sodom, Bobby says, they don't exist. And you're absolutely 100% correct. We know where they were, but we don't know. They aren't now. Is Samaria restored? Do we have a northern kingdom now? No. So are we talking about something that's going to happen right around or immediately after the Babylonian captivity? Babylon, yeah, Bobby's going as vehemently as she can with her head like this. After the Babylonian captivity and Cyrus released Zerubbabel and later Ezra and later Nehemiah to go back and restore the city and rebuild the temple, do you see the rising up of Samaria at that time? The Jews were still scattered by whom? What dynasty? Okay. Yeah. That was a loaded question. What dynasty was responsible for the downfall of the northern kingdom? Assyria. What date? You probably remember, Bob. When was that? 722 BC. It has no bearing on what we're studying, but I asked you these questions because they're going to stick. I asked you things about not what we're talking about, but it's going to stick. You'll remember, some of you will remember now, the Assyrian assault on the northern kingdom was finalized in 722 BC. You'll remember that. And if you don't, you're still going to heaven. But the more well-rounded we can get our understanding of God's thing in the past, the more we can learn about the future. That's all. So if this didn't happen, and archaeologically we see no evidence of Syria and Sodom being restored, then we know this isn't for the time of Ezekiel's writing or immediately after that. Bring in the Christian age, okay? 3 AD on up. Do we at that point know when where Sodom and Samaria are? No. Just as much in the dark as we were in 592 BC, time of this writing. When will the fortunes of Samaria and Sodom and her sisters be evident again? When will they be restored? Let me ask this same question. When will the Jews be regathered out of all the nations that they have been scattered through? When? God's going to do a regathering, you know? He's going to gather the Jews out of every nation. Bring them where? To the land that he gave their forefathers. When? I don't need a date like December 6th, 2107. I'm just talking about what epoch. I'm sorry? The end times. Absolutely right. We don't know exactly when that's going to be. But all of the Jews, according to this, are going to be regathered. And there's going to be a time of just immense embarrassment. Because the Philistines, Edom, all the nations around were appalled by the lifestyles of the Jews. I see a parallel there that, although it's not going to be an eternal embarrassment, we're going to stand before our Lord and Savior. And when he asked the question, how did you do trying to live the Christian life? Sound familiar? We're going to say, well, I should have read my Bible more. I should have been more of an evangelist. I should have. And you know, Christ is going to say to you, no, that's evidence. That's things that are evident of the Christian life. What's the key to living the Christian life? How did you do with that? Well, let's find out what that is as we go along just a little bit further. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I'll deal with you as you deserve, because you have despised my oath by breaking the covenant. What covenant? And where can I find it in Scripture? Well, that just brought some of you up short.
Covenant with Abraham.
The covenant with Moses. Where was that executed?
Sinai.
What did God say to them? He said everything to them that he said in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and 29. And what did the people say? Yay, team! What'd they say, bud?
We will do it.
Oh, we'll do everything you said, God, without fail. That was the beginning of the end, the big slide. So Deuteronomy 28 and 29 are really important. I really wish you'd read that. That's the covenant that God's referring to here. How successful was Israel at keeping their part of what they assented to, which Bud just says, we'll keep how much of it, Bud? We'll keep all of it, God. Everything that you require of us, we're going to do it. How successful at this point in time, 592 BC, has the Jews been in doing that? You can answer. I'm not going to stop looking at you until you give me an answer. Not been doing very good. Okay. They're still not doing very good. Rules are going to change. You know how rules change. Let's go on. Where am I? Oh, yeah. Halfway through 60. With you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Well, the covenant that was established at Sinai, the Jews didn't do very good with, right? How did God do? He did fine with his part of the bargain? Was the covenant really ever dependent upon the successful enactment of it with people? Who was it dependent upon, Ron? Only God. It was dependent upon his faithfulness and his ability to perform it. Why did the Jews fail in their, I'll say the word again, assent, when they assented to the covenant and said, oh yeah, we'll do it all, God. Why'd they fail?
They can't do it all.
Why can't they do it all? Who said that? Okay.
Huh?
What was the covenant of Deuteronomy 28 and 29 based on? The success of the Jewish people in keeping that covenant, the terms of that covenant, I should say, what was it based on? Was it based on grace or was it based on works?
Works.
Now, is this starting to make more sense to you? Could the Jews have acted any differently than they acted? Maybe marginally. There you go. They were human. And you know why some of us aren't successful in living the Christian life? Because we're trying to live it by the old covenant. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I don't want embarrassment here. I'd like you back next week. But I'm going to ask you a question that you can answer in your minds. How many times or how often does the thought come through your mind that your performance is honoring God, so you should be blessed? I'm doing a good job for God. Boy, I'm teaching to the best of my ability here. I'm sharing everything I've learned this past week and weeks, and I'm doing a great job. God, you got to bless me. Does anything in God's program depend upon my performance? If I think that way, I'm living according to the old covenant, the law. And what was the purpose of the law? Bill first, say that.
To point to Christ.
To point to Christ, why? What was the reasoning behind that? To show us our sin. The purpose of the law was to show you that you couldn't and Christ could. We still live that way. We still think we can. And we can't. We can't live good enough long enough. And that's not God. Even if we could, that's not God's program. We're in the age of grace. We're under a new covenant, which God's going to put the Jews under. Please read with me just a little further. I will, end of verse 60. I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. This isn't the covenant of Sinai. When did this everlasting covenant start?
Christ.
Absolutely right. The death, burial, resurrection, and satisfied sacrifice that the Son made for us to the Father. That was the beginning of the new covenant. Up until then, that people lived under the old covenant of law. In Galatians, what does it say? What does Paul say in Galatians? That Christ completed the law. Why are we still trying to complete it more and more for our successful Christian lives? Our successful Christian lives, everything we see is an evidence of what happened inside. We're going to get into that just a little bit more. Then, verse 61, then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both those who are older than you and those who are younger. I'll give them to you as daughters, but not on the basis of my covenant with you. Not on the basis of my covenant with you reverts us back to the first covenant, which was the covenant of law. It's hard to separate how it's written here. So I'll establish my covenant with you. That's the new covenant, starting at the time of Christ, okay? The whole program is based on grace, not law. Law cannot save us. Can I hear an amen on that? Okay. Grace is the only thing that can save us, God's grace. It's not by performance. Just like the Jews couldn't be saved under the old covenant by performance. They failed miserably. When we try to live by law, we fail miserably. When we live under the power of the Holy Spirit and realize that we are who we are by the grace of God, then we can be successful. So I'll establish verse 62 again. I'll establish my covenant with you, and you'll know that I am the Lord. By the old covenant, the covenant of Sinai, we learned our sin and how grievous it was. We, by that knowledge, should have been ashamed. When you come to Jesus Christ, Charles, If you're not saved, and you come to at a meeting when an invitation's given, and the Holy Spirit has worked in your heart and your spirit and caused you to come forward and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is now your Lord and Savior, do you come arrogantly? How do you see people coming to the altar call with tears in their eyes? Why are there tears in their eyes? They're embarrassed about their sin. That was the old covenant. That Charles one day wasn't saved. The old covenant showed him his sin. He was embarrassed about that. But with that same message, he heard about a new covenant in Christ's blood. And he came forward and became a child of grace.
Even though it was in another church.
Yeah, that's right. Right. Be content in whatever state you're in, even if it's New Jersey. Paul left that little part out. That's not the way it reads in some other translations, but that's the way it reads in one. So I'll establish my covenant with you, and you'll know that I am the Lord. In the old covenant, when we lived by law, because we didn't know grace, because we didn't know Jesus Christ, we didn't know that God was Lord, did we? We wouldn't admit to that. We wouldn't accept that.
I knew, but I wouldn't admit.
Yeah, I was my God. I fulfilled all my wants and needs. I thought. The one big need I had no understanding of. Then when I make atonement for you for all you have done, when was that atonement made? At the cross. You will remember and be ashamed and never again open your mouth because of your humiliation, declares the sovereign Lord. I see in my mind, when I stand before the Lord, that my response to Jesus Christ will be none. I'll have nothing to say. Oh God, I taught 40 years of Sunday school. That won't matter.
That was just Ezekiel.
And that was just Ezekiel. that was good. That was good. Yeah. I did this in your name. I did that in your name. I was successful in VBS. I. I'm not saying that wasn't a good thing. Praise God you did what you did and led people like you led them. But what's going to be important there is what's stated here, is I'm going to stand before God, stand before my Savior, Jesus Christ, and be so ashamed at how I lived the Christian life that I won't open my mouth. What's the key to living a successful Christian life? And I want you all to go there. And I want you all to go there with me every day this coming week until you memorize this verse. I really mean that. Because this is one of the most important things you can do for a successful Christian life. It's not what you can do for God, but how you can let Christ live out his life through you. And that's what it's all about. Let me give you three references, the nines I call them. I want you to read a little bit about the prayers of the people, because right now you have this mental concept of every Jew back at this point in time was evil, hated God. No, there was a faithful remnant. I want you to write down these three chapters. Ezra chapter 9. I know I just hit you with this. I'll give you a chance to get a paper out. First one is Ezra chapter 9. The next one is Daniel chapter 9, and Nehemiah chapter 9. Not too hard to remember the chapters when they're all the same. This is going to tell you about the faithful remnant that never stopped praying to God and worshiping and honoring Him out of what we consider a totally decadent society. It wasn't totally decadent. The society still had the believers. When this United States becomes a whole lot more decadent, you know who God will have? Us. That's how important we'll become. We'll become the ones praying for this country when everyone else is cursing God and this country and living for Satan. Now, the important thing, and I want you to read this chapter. I'm serious about that. But more than anything, I want you to, I'll use the words, covenant with me to read this next section of Scripture every day until you memorize it. Because herein lies the successful Christian life. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. It says, and most of you know this, but it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is what?
Love.
How many of you love without exception or without deference to someone? How many of you love the lost sinner out there, not their sin? How many of you love the lost sinner, whether their skin is black, yellow, brown, whether they're from Latvia, Argentina, South Africa, without any prejudice? And that's what our society is based on, is prejudice many times. How many of you love that way? That's going to hold you back. Because you're not expressing God's kind of love then. What you need to pray for is love. Love that doesn't discriminate. Because we discriminate. That's holding us back from living a successful Christian life. If you implement these 9 things, if you ask the Holy Spirit to implement these 9 things in your life, then every hand is going to go up when I ask how many of you are living a successful Christian life. It's not by what you do, it's by what you allow the Holy Spirit of God to do through you. What's the second one after love?
Joy.
How many of you have, what Chip was talking about, bad Mondays? How many of you, and of course Chip leaving reminds me what I was teaching 2 summers ago when I was up there when we didn't have a pastor. In Philippians chapter 1, circumstances do not control your joy. People do not control your joy, next chapter. Things do not control your joy. But we allow them, don't we? Why? Because we develop a false joy in things that please us and satisfy us. How many of you pray regularly that God's joy will permeate your life so that you'll live the successful Christian life? We have 9 things we can ask for here and we don't do it. Love, joy, what's the next one?
Peace.
What was that?
Peace.
And if you don't see it my way, how many of us react to each other that way? Is that peace? Does that promote peace? And even if it was human peace, that's not necessarily the peace that's being talked about here. How many of you have peace in your heart? How many of you, absolutely, good. How many of you know you're at peace with God and have the peace of God? Okay. And if you have the peace of God and are at peace with God, then you'll be at peace with your brothers and sisters. And we won't have any squabbles. How many of you, don't raise your hands, don't really care for somebody in this congregation? How many of you can live at peace with them, even though your viewpoints may differ, your ideology may differ, because of God's peace? Another question to ask yourself. What's the next one after peace?
Patience.
Answer me quickly on this one. How many of you run out of patience with people? Yeah, I do. I'm not a patient person. But you know what? To my embarrassment and shortcomings, I don't really think to ask God to give me more patience. What's after patience?
Tribulation work of patience. That's why you don't pray for me.
Tribulation work is patience. Yes, I know. Kindness. How many of you are kind? How many would characterize yourself as a very kind person?
First.
Huh?
First.
Goodness. I know some people that are really, really good at heart. They really are. And they're not even Christians. Some of us aren't really good at heart, and we are Christians. Faithfulness. Like an old dog. No matter, you can beat it, you can do anything you want, but that old dog will just stay with you because he's faithful. How many of us are faithful? Or how many of us have our faith waver at times? I'm not saying you denounce your salvation or your God. I'm just saying sometimes you're not really faithful to what God expects of you. And the next one is my big boogaboo here. Gentleness. I am a violent person that is repressed into being somewhat socially acceptable. I'll confess that. I'm not a gentle person. I'm a violent person. I learned that a long time ago in Vietnam. I came home angry, and it's taken God almost 40 years to just take some of that out of me. But you know, it doesn't bother me enough to ask about it very often to make me more gentle. And self-control. I'm not even going to talk about that. Self-control is tough. How many here, different question than I asked at the beginning. How many of here, if I would ask that question again, would like to be able to answer in the affirmative of how many of you are living at least a fairly good Christian life? How many would like to be able to say that? You need to allow the Holy Spirit of God to exhibit these graces to you and through you, and then you'll be a better evangelist. Then you'll be a more studious student, if you will. See, the evidences of the Christian life can't be displayed until the graces of the Christian life are ingrained in us. I want everybody to memorize this, the 5:22 and 23 this week. And I may ask you, actually, somebody to recite it. Don't let that scare you away, because if you can't, I'll recite it for you. 5:22 and 23. I see you, Bill. Just a second. Ask God that He would make these graces evident in your life. And then you'll have a successful Christian life. Bill?
Can I read something? I have a study Bible and I have a little footnote here. May I read it?
Sure.
The fruit of the Spirit is love, that is manifested in joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Joy is love's strength. Peace is love's security. Patience is love's endurance. Kindness is love's conduct. Goodness is love's character. Faithfulness is love's confidence. Gentleness is love's humility. And self-control is love's victory.
Yes, all of these graces of the Spirit are contingent upon love, God's love. Because if it wasn't for his love, then he wouldn't have made all this other stuff available to us. Love is primary. But after that, we still need to ask him to. For you, that you who, like me, are violent deep down, ask God for peace. If you have another shortcoming, ask God about that. But how many of us, and you don't have to raise your hand, how many of us are faithful enough to ask God to implement these things in our lives? Yet still they're so important. I know one man in this congregation that asks for that every day. Every day. Bob Barron. He asks God every day to put 9 graces of the Holy Spirit in his life. I don't know how he's doing, but he seems like a pretty nice guy. You have to ask him.